This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Samuel. We begin with the first verse of chapter 1 and read through verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zephite, from the highlands of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he was a son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth. Elkanah had two wives, one named Hannah, and the other was named Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah didn't. Every time this man would leave his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of heavenly forces in Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever he sacrificed, Elkanah would give parts of a sacrifice to his wife Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters, but he would give only one part of it to Hannah, though he loved her, because the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Now, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving, her rival would make fun of her mercilessly just to bother her. So that is what took place year after year. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you are among those who can recite the books of the Bible in order, or if you happen to be one of those who follows the scripture reading in the Pew Bible, you may realize that we're picking up today right where we left off last week. The book of 1 Samuel immediately follows the book of Ruth, which was our focus last week. While the order of biblical books is not necessarily chronologically connected, the books of Ruth and 1 Samuel are from the same period in the history of the Hebrew people. The book of Ruth bears a time stamp in the opening verse saying, "During the days the judges ruled." 1 Samuel continues the historical account as the Hebrew nation transitions from leadership of those judges to the rule of kings. The stories of both Ruth and Hannah give us a look at how two women, each with their own sorrows, lived through the struggles during that day of transition. Life went on, regardless of the change that was taking place. From their stories, we learn that we make our way as best as we can. And by doing so, we open up a space in which, as John O'Donohue says, we live like a river flows, carried by the surprise of our own unfolding. Hannah's story is set in context with this description. The first chapter of 1 Samuel presents itself as a watershed moment in the history of Israel. It draws upon memories of the judges that define Israel in a state of crisis. The rising strength of the Philistines has created a significant external threat. Even deeper threats come from a series of internal collapses. The diffuse and erratic nature of the judges' political leadership has created a situation in which all the people do what is right in their own eyes. In a related crisis, at least some of the priests have become corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who serve as priests of the Lord, are scoundrels who prey upon the people and treat the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Political, moral, and religious leadership is in dismay. Israel might not survive this generation. By placing Hannah's story at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, Alfinetta Wines suggests the writer hints that the story of Israel's transition and the subsequent events cannot happen, cannot be told, without first telling Hannah's story. Hannah is an integral part of this transition. The story cannot begin without Hannah. But why? Why does the storyteller think that? What does Hannah's story have to do with the bigger picture of Israel's history? Why include her story here as a hinge connecting the days when the judges rule to the days when the kings are beginning to rule? You see, Israel and Hannah had more in common than you might think. Israel, too, stood in danger of not surviving this generation. Like Hannah, they were childless. In a sense, they were heirless. They had no future. Certainly, this would have been enough to cause agony had they not been too dull to realize it. And here, right at such a watershed moment in their history, had they not been too dull to hear it, is a beautiful story that tells them what to do at such watershed moments, at a time of change and crisis. Might we, like Israel, be better prepared for watershed moments in our own lives if we were but to hear Hannah's story and to follow her lead? The first thing I want you to see in Hannah's story is this. She returned every year. She kept showing up at Shiloh. Why? Why take this 20-something mile pilgrimage every year when you already know what is going to happen when you get there? The purpose of the pilgrimage was to offer sacrifice to God, and Shiloh was the place to do that prior to the days of the temple. But it wasn't working. God did not seem to be honoring her sacrifice. Still, she bore what everyone thought to be the curse of God. She remained, no matter how many times she returned to Shiloh, Elkanah's wife, the one who had no children. Returning to Shiloh didn't seem to make it any better. Why return every year? I suggest that it was the only place Hannah could go. When she turned to Elkanah, she was met in verse 8 with what might be called tissue and casserole therapy. Don't cry, eat something. As well-meaning as his words might have been, Elkanah did not fully comprehend Hannah's pain, much less know how to offer her an opportunity to express it. Hannah needed a place to go. A place where she was free to express her fear and her pain. Shiloh was a place she could unload her pain, shed her tears, without being told to stop crying. Hannah knew, in the presence of God, she could cry. So she returned every year. She kept showing up to cry. After hearing the only comfort Elkanah could muster, and after hearing the gossip around the well at Ramah, Hannah could have given up hope on ever being anyone except Elkanah's wife, the one who had no children. It had shattered her spirit and her heart. It well could have shattered her dream to ever have a child. Hannah needed a place where she could keep that dream alive. A place where she could encounter the protesting presence of a loving God and to hope to become more than she was. So she returned every year. She kept showing up to dream. Verse 10 of this chapter goes on to say that Hannah was very upset and she couldn't stop crying as she prayed to the Lord. Hannah's tears flowed forth as a river of prayer. Hannah showed up to pray. Now, Shiloh was not known for extravagant welcome, okay? And Elkanah was not the only one who was uncomfortable in the company of Hannah's pain. People with that kind of hurt can be misunderstood at best. They can be judged, maybe even kicked out. Old Eli, the priest, didn't want others to be made uncomfortable or the holiness of Shiloh to be defiled by the story or presence of human sorrow. But Hannah did not come all this way to be judged or removed. No, sir. She, a woman, stood up boldly to Eli with her story. All of it. I'm a very sad woman. Don't think that I'm some good-for-nothing woman. Anyway, I wasn't talking to you. I come here to talk to God. I return every year because I need to tell my story. All of it. But that wasn't quite all of Hannah's story, not yet. Later in chapter 1, we read, "So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, which means I asked the Lord for him." Hannah keeps showing up. She persevered because despite her pain, despite the lack of understanding and the judgment of others, despite the way the world around her was changing and unraveling, she had an abiding assurance that, well, God was still God. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel finds Hannah still showing up, still praying. She had received what she wanted, yet she kept showing up to pray. She had no need to pray for what she wanted any longer. She had received a son already. She probably didn't even have to wait until she got to church to pray. She probably prayed every time she looked at little Samuel. How could she not? With a heart overflowing with joy, she was living her life like a river flows, carried by the surprise of its own unfolding. Now, she had to offer a prayer of thanksgiving to God for all that she had received. I'm not sure exactly when, but somewhere along the way, Hannah's prayer had become a song. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My strength rises up in the Lord. Hannah kept showing up to sing. Hannah's song reveals that her focus had become broader than herself. She knew a God who had responded in mercy and grace to her was a God who was concerned about the needs of others as well. Whether anybody else knew it or not, Hannah knew that God was still God. Whether anybody else showed up or not, whether anybody else had any tears left or not, whether they prayed or not, Hannah kept showing up. Her perseverance to keep showing up was a watershed moment for Hannah, reshaping the whole course of her life. But remember, by placing her story at this particular juncture in the story of her people, suggests that it also opened up a space for their story to begin to flow in a new direction too. Why must we persevere through unsettling transitions going on all around us when we have problems and sorrows of our own? Why must we keep showing up before God with our tears, our stories, with our prayers, when nothing we do seems to have any power to change anything? Because when we keep showing up, keep doing the best we can to live our lives with the assurance that God is still God, it becomes a watershed moment that opens up a space for our lives and lives beyond ours to be carried by surprise of our own unfolding. Let us keep showing up to cry, to tell our stories, to dream, and to pray until our prayers have become a song and we sing with Hannah. Our hearts rejoice in the Lord. Our strength rises up in the Lord because God is still God. Amen.